Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the word to Romans chapter 8. After a little review, we'll be moving into a paragraph that begins in verse 18, moving towards the end of that paragraph, down to verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There's some awesome stuff coming up down through there. Glorification is the focus of that, not only for us, but for creation, as we'll see. But before we start studying, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, this morning for the privilege that we have of being here this morning to open your word, to be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he unfolds the things that are before us in these passages that we're studying. What an important thing it is for us as believers to be fed spiritually by your word as he illuminates it for us. And we just are so grateful for all that we have that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, through our relationship with him. And we just look forward to what you have for us through the studies as we work through these passages week by week. And we just are so grateful for everything that is ours in Christ that you have provided for us. And may we truly appreciate what you have done for us. And as we have the opportunity this morning in the second hour to observe the Lord's table, a time to really reflect, pause, and remember. It's a time of remembering what you have provided for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. And we just thank you for that privilege. We also thank you for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you for those that in our family here that have special needs. We remember Caleb and his unique needs and his health issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him, strengthen him each day. May he look to you for what he needs each day. We also thank you for what you're providing for others that have needs. For Jackie, we just pray that you continue to provide the strength that she needs to face the issues every day that she does from a health issues. For Trina, for Les and Bunny, for their health issues that they're facing. We just pray that you'd provide for them. We thank you for the good surgery that Les had on his eyes. Everything went well this week, and we just pray that you'd provide for the healing there that he needs for it to heal from the cataract surgery. And we just are so thankful for all that you have provided for those of our family. We remember even Charlotte back east and her particular issues that she faces. And we just pray that you'd provide for her. We also are grateful, Father, for all those around the country that are faithfully teaching the Word, doing the job that you have laid out for them as pastors, to study, to exegete the text, and to lay out the truths that are here so that their congregations can be fed, nourished, built up in the faith. And we just pray that there'll be even more that would do that, but we know that if there's congregations that are truly seeking truth, you're going to provide a hearing for them. And we just pray that these guys will be provided for so that they can adequately do the study and the teaching that they need to do. We also would remember those that are faithfully serving in the armed services, whichever branch or whatever, wherever, but we just pray especially for those that are in harm's way, that you'd provide for them, and especially those that are positive of God consciousness, that they'll get a good gospel hearing wherever they're at. Now, Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have here this morning in these two studies. Time to just relax and look to you for the provision that we need to feed us spiritually through the Word. And we just pray for that, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us, the truths that are here, as we work through these passages. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Little review. We've been spending the last 2 weeks on heirship, adoption, and some issues related to that. But he kind of sums things up there in verse 17 when he says, and if children, and we are children of God as believers, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He's really laid this thing out as, you know, we have a partnership with him. And there's three words that are listed here where he uses the preposition soon prefixed. Now, when you look at the words, they change the letters depending on which consonants the main part of the verb has with it. So it doesn't always look like it's soon, but anyway, it is. Take my word for it. But there's three partnerships that he emphasizes here in this verse. Fellow heirs, and of course, kleronomos is the word for heirship. The sug here, which is the word for soon, in association with this kind of thing. You know, it's fellow heirs, good translation of the word. Then he throws in this suffer with, and a word we've seen in 1 Peter a number of times, pasco, with the sum in front of it, to suffer with him. And we'll talk about that in a minute here, because we didn't talk about it last week. And then, of course, the next section deals with, as we've just read, to be glorified with. Doxazo is a word for being glorified. And then it'll be covered extensively in this next section. But what about the suffering with here? What's he talking about? What do we need to understand here? Suffering is not a condition of heirship, but what is being said here is that suffering will be a part of that relationship as heirs. It's a part of the relationship as heirs, the suffering here that is in view. Now, we have to ask the question, what is the suffering that's in view? Is he talking about the CHPs, those common human problems here at this point? Are those things we experience because of the judgment of the fall, because of sin, living in a sin-cursed world, sickness, disease, this kind of thing? Not here, not at this point. But we've seen it in other passages. But that's not the focus here. at all when he says suffer with him. The suffering in view here is the result of being a believer and being persecuted for taking a stand based on the Word of God. Our living out the principles that we're learning of the Word and being persecuted for it. Now, I forgot this yesterday to print out the weekly persecution report, so I'll try to remember Wednesday. I just went right over the top, but as soon as I read through this, I said, oh yeah, forgot that. Every week, there's a number of situations that have been brought to our attention through that newsletter. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Do you know that there's between 500 and 600 believers die every week for their faith? Now, it's getting really tough in India right now. It's been tough in China for some time, but now it's really getting, the persecution in India has just escalated way out of the band, if you will. But see, we're so soft here, you know. I mean, the worst thing we face here is the goofy media that doesn't know how to tell the truth. But anyway, this kind of suffering, this persecution, is to be expected, unless, of course, one is an unbeliever or a believer not living out the truth. Then it's not going to be a reality. But Jesus predicted this suffering before the cross, even. And we can go back to John 15. Verse 18 through 21. Since if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world or out from the world would love its own. But because you are not out of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And then over in chapter 16, the first three verses, he says, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. Religion persecuting the believers is what he's dealing with there. Doing it supposedly in the name of God, but God doesn't know them. But in this passage of Romans 8, he also gave them great hope. Great hope. In 1 John 3:13 it says, do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. Don't marvel at that. You should know that it's coming. And we just, well, read through in John, leaving farther in that chapter. The very last, I think that's the last verse, yes. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, pressures. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I provided for that. 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. No basis of relationship. 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. The only other use of this word to suffer with is found in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And in that context, it has to do with the oneness of the body of Christ. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. To suffer with, to rejoice with. Because of our, you know, it really is dealing with our concern, our care for one another in Christ. And that's really what he's emphasizing there in that flow of that context. And so as one person has in the congregation, in the body, the local body, is what he's talking about there, has suffering and pressures and tests, others in the body are going to relate to that and suffer too. And they rejoice when someone is promoted or whatever, and rejoice with them. So what Paul is saying here is that that Christ is so united to his body to suffer with him, so united to his body, the church, that when the members suffer for the gospel and for the righteousness' sake, he as head also suffers. He as head also suffers. Ooh. Acts chapter 9. See, to suffer with him. Acts 9:4. Here, and this is a context dealing with the Saul's or Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And in verse 4, it says, "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Notice his response. "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, what was he doing? He was persecuting believers. And what does Jesus say here in his response to him on the Damascus Road? "You're persecuting me." He was on the way to Damascus with papers to pick up and take back to jail and some believers up there. This present suffering that he's talking about here, suffering with him, is a God-given privilege. A privilege. Now, since you're right here in Acts, we'll look at that one first. Acts 5:41. Now here some of the apostles had been taken, they'd been rounded up, communicating truth, hauled in. This, I think this time was also when they were flogged, but anyway, he says, they flogged him, verse 40, and ordered them to, and they were told to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, verse 41. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they went on, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Then Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And it's talking about the same kind of suffering as in our context, the persecution for living out the truth. how you deal with this kind of suffering, as with any kind of suffering, has an impact on your reward when he returns. And we saw this in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. When he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The revelation of his glory, when is that? For the church? It's the rapture. You may rejoice with great exaltation. What's the first order of business after the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. Evaluation of really, what did you do with the Word of God? Did you live it out? Did you apply it? This kind of thing. Is it wood, hay, and stubble the result, or that's going to burn, or gold, silver, and precious stones? Now, our passage now, the next section here. Believer's glorification. Plus, he's going to deal with the issues related to planet Earth also. Verse 18, the hope of glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Revealed to us when we're face to face in that resurrection body. The subject of the believer's glorification is so important to Paul and saturates his thinking to the extent that he spends a whole paragraph dealing with various aspects of it. The rest of the chapter, as we read, is impacted tremendously by it. How, you know, this is something that you've got to evaluate. How is the light of what is coming? Knowing what he has promised for you as a believer, your glorification, has it impacted your life today as it ought? We're going to see that challenge in 2 Peter too as we get farther into that, as he's dealing with the false teachers. The key thing is, has it changed your thinking at all? It should. Tremendously change your thinking. The Word of God should always be in the process of changing our thinking. And this is something that we'll see emphasized in chapter 12, over and over again, in the application section as he gets into it. I mean, it sure did Paul. In fact, I believe it was a major dynamic in his life. Recognize that it speaks of something truly awesome. Just think. One day you will be like him. But that's way out there in the future. Maybe not. We don't know. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. We just don't know. Just don't start putting any dates on anything. Only the wackos do that. True, it's more likely we'll have to die to realize this glorification. Most of us. Who knows? The rapture could happen anytime. There's nothing that has to happen. This is something you have to come to grips with. There is nothing that has to happen before it can happen. Prophetically. Nothing. All the things, you know, hear these guys, especially on TV, and say, oh, prophecy is being fulfilled today. This, you know, and all this. They go on and on and on. But the things they're talking about are the things that are being unfolded that we know have to happen and will happen in the tribulation period, not before the rapture. But they don't make that clear. And so, you know, it leaves people a little bit in doubt of what their emphasis is. Of course, most of them, the emphasis is, send us your bucks and we'll keep doing this. But anyway, definition. We always need to define terms as we get into things, because this is where, when you start evaluating various things that people are saying related to whatever they believe, got to be careful what the definition of terms are, because they may think they're talking about the same thing and they're not even in the ballgame. But glorification is the future act of God towards every believer. Every believer. It makes the final application of the cross work of Jesus Christ, making us like Him in body, soul, and spirit, with that resurrection body, just like His. Okay? Glorification. Or phase three, if you will. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, living the Christian life. Phase three, being face-to-face in the resurrection body. See, it begins with justification. And as we come to the Lord's table later this morning, that's one of the things that you should be extremely thankful for, is what He has provided in this aspect of justification, which gives us a standing before God. Now, living the Christian life, phase two, is sanctification. Our spiritual progress in time in the Christian life. Taking the Word seriously. Living out the truths that we need. And we'll see it this morning, I think. The old worthy aspect, the balance beam again. But anyway, and then of course the third phase is glorification. See, I could have put up here and I didn't, but phase one, phase two, phase three. You know, but because that's what's in view here. This really, together, these three define really the Christian life. From beginning, when we believe in Jesus Christ, justification. And that comes because He looks at you and sees the imputed righteousness of Christ because you believed in Christ. And of course, glorification being the future act of God, His work on our behalf, providing us that resurrection body, which provides us the vehicle for our soul and spirit to inhabit, if you will, for all eternity, for that environment there of eternity, whatever. It's totally different than here. Everything is different. This body is designed for this place, planet Earth. It's not designed for heaven. Now, we have to remember, we will never become completely like Him in this life. In other words, totally conformed to His image. We should be working on that. And we'll see that coming up in a few verses in Romans 8. That's the objective of the Christian life, to be conformed to the image of His Son. But we won't totally be that until we get face to face. But through sanctification, we can become more like Him. Sanctification, taking on the truth, having it develop a frame of reference in our thinking so that we are willing to utilize it in our life. That's really what sanctification is all about. But we're not going to be like Him, body, soul, and spirit. That's future. That's a future aspect of the provision of salvation that doesn't come until we're at the rapture and at that time frame, whenever that is. And as I put there, when? The rapture. That's when it's going to happen. Yeah. Now, that could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next week. We just don't know. But what we do know, all those called by the gospel and respond to the message of the gospel are going to be justified. And all of those that are justified, every one of them, is going to be glorified. And that's the point he's going to make down in 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's his objective, that we'd be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, in other words, he's got an overall plan for all of us. These he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So far, how many have been glorified? Well, the answer is right there. One, Jesus Christ. The first fruits, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. First fruits to prove and demonstrate to us the reality of our resurrection body and its availability, and it will happen. You can count on it. He lays it out there like in... any of you had any military experience, you know, when you have a parade and with the different units going past the review stand, each group in its own order. Well, that's the way it's pictured with the resurrections, you know. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. After that, church age saints. After that, the saints of the Old Testament and tribulation period, the end of the trib. At the end of the millennium, pick up those believers out of the millennial period. Now, this is where we're headed. Resurrection body, face to face. And we know it is. That's where we're headed. Someday. What should this say about the things that we deal with in our lives today? All the problems, all the tests, all the pressures, all the whatever, pale to insignificance. Pale to insignificance to what's coming, what's provided. When weighed in the balance, they don't amount to a hill of beans. Not even Bush's baked beans, you know, the good from Boston baked stuff. But this is how we ought to think. That is, having a perspective based on the absolute security package provided for us by grace as sons, as heirs. An absolute security package that we have been provided in Christ. Now, but if all that matters for you is the now, if you're one of those believers that lives in the now, you know, you got your blinders on and all you can see is the now time frame. What does any of this mean? Not much, I suspect. And I split this up into two groups here. You have those who take the present view. In other words, that everything is about today, about tomorrow, the now time frame. Living in the now. And they'd say, okay, these are talking about believers now. Won't be, and looking about the future, thinking about it, they say, won't we be really comfy then? Isn't it going to be great then? But the other side of the coin, those with a Romans 8 mental attitude, viewpoint, as we've seen before and we'll see it again when we get down here, aren't we comfy now? Why? How can you say that? Because they're making the maximum use of the resources, the spiritual blessings that are provided in Christ. And so they have the provision to deal with the tests of life and the situations they face. Totally different attitude. Now, we've already read through Romans 8, 18 through 25, so I won't go back through there, but... Well, maybe we should. Can't read it too much. There's a recurring idea throughout the whole section. See if we can pick it up. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance or patient endurance, we wait eagerly for it. All the way through there, there's great anticipation, waiting eagerly, eager anticipation of this glorification. Looking ahead. The focus of the next section, 26 through 30, is preparing for glory. And just to overview real quick here, verse 26 and 27, we have the help to deal with the issues in life through the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit, verses 26 and 27. Verses 28 through 30, which we read just a little bit ago, he says, "For we know all things work together for good because of the activity." Well, we didn't read 28, but we did 29 and 30. All things work together for good because of the activity of the Father. We have a handle on a reality in any situation. See, it works together for good because we're utilizing the grace resources and mixing our situation with the truth that we know. And that's how things work for good. It doesn't say everything is good. Don't go there. That's the most whined verse in the Scripture, I think. Verse 31 begins to stress the concept of assurance and security, which we see very much of in the rest of the chapter. One thing we will learn here is that glorification is broader, goes beyond just us, just mankind. That creation is also involved very extensively. Did you notice what Paul does with creation here? He personifies it. This is commonly done throughout Scripture. Different concepts are personified in a context to make a point, to make things real to us. Just like we mentioned, I think it was Wednesday night, Proverbs 8, the wisdom down through there is personified too as an individual. But that creation, it groans. It waits eagerly. And it's not groaning because of global warming. We're hurting it. But, you know, it's a religion, this global warming stuff. They don't need any facts. They say, we got all kinds of facts. We got all the scientists. They don't have a scientist. They don't have any. It's totally a political deal. It waits eagerly, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Then verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What does verse 19 imply? Who gets straightened out first? Man or planet Earth? Man must get straightened out before creation does. Think of the sequence that we've gone through. When this creation will go up in smoke one day. We're going to see it in 2 Peter 3. It's going up in smoke. Ain't going to be here forever. But we know that's at least 1,007 years away. So it's a ways away. Because if the raptures happens today, you've got the tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ to go before it does that. But man's going to get straightened out first. Now, think about it for a little bit. What can you think of what might be a reason for this order? Why is creation dependent on man getting straightened out first? Who caused the mess in the first place? And don't go passing the buck like Adam tried. And, oh, that woman you gave me. Who brought about the curse in the first place? Since man brought about the curse, doesn't it logically follow then that man must get his act together first? And you think of the progression, the end of the church age, the glorification of the church age saints, the body of Christ. Then you got the millennial reign of Christ. All those down through there get their resurrection body. And at the end of that millennial reign, everybody's ready to move on into eternity. It's a whole new ball game. Of course, they've still got to judge those in Hades, because they're not in the lake of fire yet until after the great white throne judgment. Remember, it was man who was created in the image of God and placed in a superior position over creation. This is where the libs want to go crazy these days. They don't want to recognize this, but Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here, verse 26, it's the planning stage. Verse 27 deals with the creation. The immaterial part of man, right here, and woman, the soul. And God blessed them, giving them responsibility here. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. He's talking about mankind here. But in reality, he's focusing on the God-man, Jesus Christ, in here also. But actually, should start in verse 4. Now let's back up to verse 3. Get the flow here. That's so important to see the flow. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers... The heavens, the work of his fingers. See, if he had used his whole hand, what would he have? His fingers, finger work. The moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? What is man? On the whole agenda. Almost insignificant in a way. And the son of man that thou dost care for him. Shifts really to focusing on. Ultimately, we know from application of this in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. How majestic is thy name in all the earth, he says in verse 9. How majestic thy name. Name refers to much more than just a name. Talks about the reputation, the person. So man, by his sin, polluted creation, therefore must be restored first. And creation as personified here is seen as knowing that, is aware of that reality. Now, let's go back to John 8, or Romans 8. That's all introductory stuff. Now we get down to some nitty-gritty. And we're talking about the future of the believer here. For I consider, for, always, you know, is it retrospective, or is it looking at... what's past or what's coming. Are you drawing a conclusion? Here the four says what follows amplifies the last phrase of verse 17. In order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, it says, okay, for I consider. Here we have another meaning with its emphasis on thinking. Consider. Logizomai. Get ahead of myself here, but to understand the facts of something. It's what Logizomai is emphasizing here. So that you may believe them. They then become the basis of your thinking. This was the use of logizomai back in chapter 6, verse 11. The stress here lies with the process of reasoning, thinking, to calculate, to take into account, to deliberate. See, so many people think that as a believer, you're just a, you know, you're not to think. The words that are used under inspiration of Scripture, as we're going to see in 2 Peter, and next week we'll be actually break down the inspiration somewhat. Puts the emphasis on how important it is for us to be thinking types. To take into account, to deliberate. The idea is that it refers to something that is carefully thought through. Have you been carefully thinking through what we've been studying? Or you just show up and listen and then blow it off and go do your thing, whatever. See, this is, we need to think things through carefully. What has Paul been thinking through very carefully? The sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time. Now, he is one who has seen and experienced more suffering and persecution than any of us or all of us together will ever see. His conclusion? Are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. The whole ball of wax of the suffering, the pressures, the tests, or whatever, is not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. So the sufferings of this present time refer to the sufferings that are characteristic of this age here in which we live. Includes everything before the point of our resurrection, our glorification. In other words, the sufferings, the persecutions that we may face in our life as believers in phase two. I don't believe that Paul has any personal set of circumstances in mind as he writes here. Not under some extreme suffering at the present time that we know of, that we're aware of. Although he has in the past endured what we would, I'm sure, consider a severe suffering. And if you look there at 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. And here he's going after them for their being responsive to a bunch of false teachers, false apostles that have come through. Gave them a song and dance about them being the real deal and Paul was just an imposter. And he goes on and he spends a couple of chapters sarcastic. Very sarcastic in places here. Sanctified sarcasm is what it is. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39, not 40. Because they figured 40 would kill you. So they stopped at 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure with me of concern for all the churches. That weighed on him heavier than all that physical stuff. Amazing. And where would we stack up faced with that kind of stuff? What the believer will face in this life stands in marked contrast to what they will experience in the age to come when glorified. And that's his point here. We can characterize the sufferings of this age in three ways. Number one, same as verse 17b, suffering that arises directly from our profession of faith or living out the truth in a world that rejects Christ. And we're fast approaching a time when you don't want to be out there with a witness for Christ because you're going to be stomped on. But we should be anyway out there. But I mean, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be readily. It's coming. It's already here in some circles, some areas. If anybody's going to be looked down on it, it's the believer. Now, the second one, suffering that is the direct result of sin in the life, making bad choices. I list that as self-induced misery, actually, but. And the third category is suffering that arises from living in a world that is under the curse of the fall. Sickness, disease, this kind of thing that we have to deal with. Now, all these sufferings, whatever they might be in our life, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy to be compared. No words for to be compared in the original. It is implied by the word worthy, which is right here, axios. Takes us back to the balance beam, axios, worthy. The balance measure. Remember, they used to use the balance beam to measure things out. You put a weight on one side and put the product on the other, and when they balance out, you've got whatever the weight is. It's a pound. Half a pound, whatever. And a scale works that way, only a lot different these days with electronic stuff and goodies, but it's still basically a balance beam. The idea is one of equivalence, of equal value, of equal value. Suffering in life, the balance, balanced out with a glory, face to face. How is that all related? I mean, that's what he's asking, dealing with here. How's it all related? The suffering in life, the glory face to face, how are they related? How are they going to be balanced out? What Paul is saying is that no amount of suffering, no matter how great, no matter what category is ever equal to or equivalent to the glory that will be ours in Christ, in that resurrection body, face to face with Him. And we saw this word in Ephesians 4:1. It said that our conduct in life, in time, was to be equivalent to the doctrine we knew. In other words, there's to be a balance out between what we know in doctrine and our lifestyle, conduct, how we live day by day. Should balance out with that. The more doctrine we know, the changes, that should change, have impact in our life. So for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. So what Paul is saying here is that when weighed in the balance against true and lasting value, the glory that is to be ours, the suffering endured in this life, pales to insignificant, or as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4:17, as light affliction. What he what we read there in 2 Corinthians 11 falls into the category of what Paul says is light affliction. Now, I don't know as I'd think of it as light affliction, but he does. That's some tough stuff there. Light affliction. Beginning in verse 16 there, 2 Corinthians 4. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, we don't become discouraged, but though our outer man, this body, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. As we take in the word consistently, that is a reality. For believers who walk away from truth, it's not a reality. They don't have the resources then that they should. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Divine good production to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ is what he's talking about there. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Everything that you may, you know, get wrapped up in here in life is passing away. It's temporal. It's temporal. The things which are not seen, those are the things that are eternal. Four minutes. Okay. Was Paul wrapped up in the awesomeness of the coming glorification? What we expect in Christ? I think dramatically so. Are we so wrapped up in the now time, so tightly that we fail to put things in their proper perspective and see anything beyond the binders of the now time? It's a very real stumbling block to many, many believers. Most are primarily what? Temporal-minded people, earthly-minded people, as we saw in Revelation, earthly-minded, who don't act like Paul describes us, pilgrims on this earth. Remember where your citizenship is, ultimately. How do most live? Trying to get all the gusto they can. You only go around once type of thing. That's their view. Paul doesn't elaborate on what this glory will be. His point is that it will be a reality. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. What we do know is that we are to be glorified with Christ, to share His glory. Verse 17c, the last part of that phrase. Glorified with Him. We will appear with Him in glory in that resurrection body. What an awesome thing. Well, we got some verses here and stuff, but we'll begin here looking at this. See, the ultimate objective of God is to bring many sons to glory. Sons conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the objective. And that's why we're here and doing what we do, to prepare you so that you have the spiritual food that you need for God the Holy Spirit to use so that you can be conformed to the image of His Son. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of studying these things this morning. What a challenge. And we just look forward with great anticipation to all that is ours in Christ, that we'll realize when we're face to face with You in that resurrection body. And we just pray that these things will impact our thinking, our viewpoint, and our life today, as we see so often challenged in Scripture, that as we know these things that about the future, it should have an impact on our life today. And we just give You the praise and the glory for this time of fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.